The following is a message from Pastor Ray Bentley of Maranatha Chapel in San Diego, California. This presentation is dedicated to bringing you into deeper fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we just come before you and pray and ask that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. And may we hear what the Spirit says to us today. Lord, we're covering a lot of ground and some very important territory. I pray that we would hear what the Spirit says. I pray that it would give to us insight. It would give to us understanding, wisdom, that we would have the whole counsel of God at our disposal. To answer those, a question, because there are a lot of people that don't come to church because they are stumbled or they have questions. And, Lord, their only contact, the only Bible they'll ever read are the lives of those who are gathered here this morning. And so I pray that you would nourish us and that you would encourage us in your most holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Okay, Paul, we've been in a section that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. It's a very practical section. After beginning with all these beautiful truths of who we are and our identity in Christ and our eternal future as being accepted in the Beloved, Paul moves on from that then to talk about how we should walk in the world. Because as Christians, we're kind of... How would I put it? We're kind of in between two worlds. We're in the world, this broken, fallen, sinful world, but we're not really of the world, not anymore. Now, we are already citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We already have the Holy Spirit of eternity dwelling within our hearts. But then again, on the other hand, we have these bodies that we inherited from Adam. And we're waiting for our new bodies that we will get in heaven. So we're kind of in between two worlds. Having said that, we're in a difficult spot. We're in a tough place. And we need some counsel. We need some teaching. We need some guidance. How does a man or a woman walk with God that has been born again and that is walking in relationship with the Lord in a broken and fallen world? So Paul begins talking about the last few weeks we've seen relationships between husbands and wives. He begins with the foundation of Ephesians 5:21, where with that foundation that we laid several weeks ago, submitting one to another. And that really, the idea of submission is a huge biblical truth. What God is really interested in is that we submit ourselves to Him, that we humble ourselves to Him, that we become dependent upon Him. And that is not easy for us to learn. We like to be independent. We like to be on our own. And that's the sin nature that we, in our flesh anyway, struggle with. There's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. How many of you can honestly say that you are aware there's a battle between what the flesh wants and what the Spirit wants? It's always there. Spirit says, pray, and the flesh says, it'd be a great time for a nap, you know, so back and forth it goes. Anyway, then Paul, last week we saw how he talked about parents and children, and again, this concept of surrendering, and really the idea comes from the Lord Himself, being a servant. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, listen, this is your eternal future. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the very nature and the character of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is to serve. That's His heart. Not to be served. In fact, while He was here on the earth, this is what Jesus said. I did not come to be ministered to, but I came to minister. Came to serve. What a contrast from some of these other idols, gurus, who sometimes will sit in lotus position, people come up worshiping them, giving them flowers, putting food before them, praying to them, and then giving their money and turning everything over to them and driving off in their Rolls Royces and people being deceived. Jesus came and said, I came. He came in the most humble way, and he said, this is the heart and nature, not only of me, the Messiah, this is the nature and the heart of my Father in heaven, the God of the universe. He loves to serve. He is so rich and so wealthy, and he literally wants to share the kingdom with you. So when we come now to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, we come to an interesting passage. Beginning in verse 5, Paul says, now, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, when I read this and come to this section, I am well aware that there are critics of Christianity, critics of the Bible, and this has been around as an argument for a long time, and they basically write off Christianity, and they write off Jesus Christ, and they write off the Bible, saying, hey, the Bible condones slavery. Let me just say very simply, clearly, and passionately to you, the Bible does not condone slavery. In fact, if you have a pen or a pencil, you can write that down. The Bible does not condone slavery. It acknowledges slavery, that it was there and part of the world then, and unfortunately, even this so modern 21st century, in parts of the world, it is still with us today. So what about the gospel? What about Christianity? What about slavery? And what do we do with this passage where Paul says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters? I want to take a few moments and talk to you about the gospel and how the gospel abolished slavery, and that Christ came to set us free. I think it's clear why Paul gave instructions about slaves and masters, because virtually, now we're going back 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire, virtually every household was affected in the Roman world by slave-master relationships. It has been estimated that there were some 60 million slaves at that time in the Roman Empire. The largest cities, let's take Rome, Italy, ancient Rome, Italy, Corinth, Greece, Ephesus, where Ephesians is all about, that city in Asia Minor. Those three large cities would have had approximately one-third, one out of every three people in those large metropolis areas were filled with slaves. But now Paul is addressing the church. And the church, again going back 2,000 years ago, is very different than it is today. We recently had the death of Pope Paul John II, the world watching, I guess there were over 2 billion people that watched the memorial service. And, you know, here is, was a Christian man's funeral that the world is watching and being impacted by, billions of people. 2,000 years ago, most people didn't even know Christianity, what it was. It didn't exist. It wasn't on the radar screen. Those who did know about it didn't think of it like we think of it today. It was kind of an underground thing. It was in homes, it was kind of hidden, sometimes in catacombs, very small, and in fact was really seen more as a sect of Judaism. But it's some people that believe this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the fulfillment of these ancient Hebrew prophecies. So if you could go with me, if I could take you on a little virtual tour of a church 2,000 years ago, we wouldn't be in a nice, big, magnificent building. We'd be probably in a house with the windows shut. Or maybe, you know, down in the ground somewhere. And as you look out at it, probably quite a small crowd, they for the most part, especially at this particular time, had to be very careful how, where, and when they met. There was heavy persecution. So they met in small groups. But mingled among this little group, there were some slaves, and then there were others who were slave masters among them. So no wonder Paul had to address this issue. But I want to talk for a moment, how does God, our Father in heaven, feel about slavery? And what I need for you to do is hold your finger there in Ephesians and go back with me to Exodus chapter 2. All right, Exodus chapter 2. It's right after Genesis. Genesis, then Exodus. Second chapter. It's right after chapter 1. All right. You know, by the way, that is a beautiful sound. Sound of Bible pages turning. I love that. Okay, verse 21. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And that begins to plant and to tell the story. And you know the story. You're familiar with the story. Think about Moses. And if you need a picture and think, Charlton Heston. You remember Charlton Heston. And there he is. And he's 40 years old. He grows up in the life of luxury. You know the story. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter, found a little baby in a little basket floating along the Nile. A baby, and her heart was touched, and she got the little child, and she adopted him into her family and literally into her heart and into the royal home. Now at that particular time in Moses' day, Egypt was the most powerful nation on the earth. It was the most advanced in science, and mathematics, in culture, in the arts, in economically, politically, militarily. Pharaoh ruled. And there was slavery. And it just so happened that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had the 12 sons, and then they grew to about 70, and these 70 went down to Egypt, and over the space of time, those 70 grew to several million people, a mighty nation. But they were slaves. And they groaned and they cried out to God. Now here is Moses, who is actually a Hebrew, but he's adopted into the royal family. He's raised in wealth and luxury. He has an Egyptian name. He had, you know, those clean shaven sides like the Egyptians, the long cone beard, the gold up around his head. People did his bidding. He had life made. But then his conscience got to him, and finally God had prepared him the whole way along for a very special task and calling. And one day his heart was troubled. Am I an Egyptian? Am I going to, you know, just say, hey, I'm an Egyptian and enjoy this wealth and luxury? Or am I really still a Hebrew in my heart and literally a slave? And do I have, and as he watched the abuse and the exploitation of these millions of people that were his own flesh and blood, finally, it worked its way into his heart. And Moses, in his own strength, said, I will deliver them. And he saw this Egyptian just beating some poor old man or woman slave, and he grabbed the guy and he killed him. And all of a sudden, now word gets out and he goes, what have I done? I mean, he wanted to be the deliverer of the slaves. And he just killed one Egyptian. Then he got afraid and he ran into the desert for 40 years. How much of a deliverer? And so out in the desert, he wanted to just be alone. And he finally, it was like, hey, I'm afraid to go back there. I'll just be a nobody out in the desert. And he married a Bedouin woman and he was just a little shepherd. And God had to wait until he was 80 years old. And we find that in the very next chapter of Exodus chapter 3, finally, when Moses had no strength, he's an old man, and he's content being not known, being out in the wilderness, being a shepherd, having a little family. Then he sees this burning bush of the glory of God, and God speaks to him and says, okay, Moses, now you're ready. Take your shoes off. I've got work for you to do. You know that burning passion in your heart? You know how you felt when you saw that Egyptian beating one of your own flesh and blood? Well, they're still back there, Moses, and they've been there these last 40 years. And their cry and their burden and their groaning has come into my ears, and it bothers me. And I'm going to deliver them, but I'm going to use you. Now, you pick up that staff. You go where I tell you. You say what I say. You lift that staff up. And I will reveal myself to them. And so all of a sudden we find that God now, he used signs and wonders and power and miracles and divine intervention to set free several million Jewish slaves. And interestingly enough, do you know what today is? Passover. Which remembers what? The deliverance of slaves in ancient Israel. And God felt so strong about it that there was literally, they had to take a lamb and shed its blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost, and the death angel went out and took the firstborn of all the Egyptians all the way up to the house of Pharaoh himself, finally broke Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh said, fine, go. And Moses began to lead them. And that picture, that story of Moses and the deliverance of a nation of slaves is the story of the Old Testament redemption. It's the heart of the Old Testament. That's the whole Old Testament in one story. And Moses is a figure, a prefigure, a foreshadowing of the greater deliverer, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world who are slaves to sin. He's a figure of Jesus. So when you come to the New Covenant and the New Testament, now you have Jesus Christ. And his ministry, he was a carpenter until he was 30 years of age. And then he began his ministry, and this is how his ministry began. He one day dusted off his carpenter's table. He hung up his tools. The father spoke to him and said, son, you are ready and you have been prepared. Now, walk out the door. You're done being a carpenter. Now let us go fulfill the task for which you were sent from heaven. Let us deliver the world from the bondage and slavery to sin, Satan, and death. One of the first things that Jesus did to begin his ministry, he walks into a synagogue. And as was their custom, they allow for a visiting teacher, rabbi, to read the scripture. Jesus opens the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, that is a prophetic message of the mission, the heart, the mission of the Messiah, the Redeemer that God would send. It's recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 verse 18, which is in your notes. Let's read this scripture out loud together. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the ministry of the Messiah. Proclaim freedom. Circle that, those words. Proclaim freedom. And then circle the word prisoners. And then circle the words release the oppressed. That's why Jesus came. And how did he do this? How did he proclaim freedom for the prisoners? How did he release the oppressed? How does God really feel about slavery? There's no other place you can go but to the crucifixion, the cross. That's how God feels about it. He hates it. There's nothing he wouldn't do to break its back, to destroy it, and to stomp it into the ground. And he made a public and an open display of Satan and everything he did. Because the reality and the fact is that the world are slaves. All of humanity are slaves to sin. Not just with the chains and shackles of human restraint, but we are slaves to death. Number one, you say, prove that. You don't have to prove that. You can go in any place in the world and visit their cemetery. It's a fact. The statistics on death are really quite impressive. One out of every one person dies. We are slaves to death. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to this world. And Jesus wanted to set us free. How did he do it? Just like in the Passover, there was a lamb, only this time the lamb wasn't an animal, it was a son of God, human flesh and blood and bone. And he was pierced, and he was smitten, and he was beaten, and he shed his blood, and he gave his life to destroy the ultimate slave master, which was Satan. So don't let anybody ever come to you and tell you, although they probably will try, oh, the Bible, it just endorses slavery, doesn't care a thing about it. You ought to get a little fired up about it and a little indignant about it and say, excuse me, but that's not so. How do you know? Because I know personally, I was a slave to sin, and God set me free. And you're a slave to sin, whether you know it or not, and he'll set you free. But the gospel, that's the heart of it. That's the root of slavery. It's a spiritual battle, which we'll talk about at the end of the message. But in more recent times, the gospel has broken the back of slavery again. Wherever Christ's love and wherever the gospel is preached, by the power of the Spirit, unjust relationships and barriers are inevitably broken down. You can read it for yourself. It's as obvious as just a study of history. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ goes, it abolishes slavery. The Roman Empire disintegrated and even collapsed. And the brutal, exploitive system of slavery collapsed with it due to the power and the influence of Christianity. As I mentioned, in more recent times, the slave trade was broken by such leaders as John Wesley, George Whitefield, Frederick Douglass, William Wilberforce. But as I was studying this last week and thinking about slavery and those whom God used, and especially from American history, I was impressed by a woman who God used with a prophetic voice in a very interesting way. She wrote a book. A novel. Her name is Harriet Beecher Stowe. And she wrote this book in 1852 called Uncle Tom's Cabin. It was written from an overtly Christian perspective. And it has been widely recognized as the major cause of people, especially in the North, turning so strongly and passionately and emotionally against slavery. Abraham Lincoln called her the little woman who wrote the book that made this great war. She came from a prominent family of theologians. She married a theologian and was a devout Christian. These are her own words. She said, "It has been well said that nations struggling for liberty against powerful oppressors flee as instinctively to the Old Testament as they do to the mountain ranges. The American slave universally called his bondage Egypt and read the history of the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea as parts of his own personal experience. In the dark days of slavery, the history of Moses was sung at night and by stealth on plantations and with solemn rhythmic movements, reminding one of ancient Egyptian times." There was another man, William Wilberforce, who spent 50 years fighting slavery in England, well known. He was a politician that was a devout and devoted Christian. And there were a lot of people in England that told him he was kind of alone in the beginning. And they said, hey, you know, be quiet. Keep your religious views to yourself. We don't want to be influenced by religion. Some people have other views, maybe, than you have. He said, I don't care what anybody else's views or beliefs or values are. What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong, and slavery is just plain wrong. And he fought, and it took 50 years. But while beginning in the beginning, kind of outside and ostracized, 50 years later, he won the hearts of the people. Why? Because what he said was true. There are still people using various arguments today. Hey, don't bring the Bible, don't bring religion, don't bring God in. Well, hey, the truth is the truth. Right is right and wrong is wrong. William Wilberforce had been influenced, interestingly, by a young preacher that was named John Newton. And John Newton was the writer of the song Amazing Grace that is sung all around the world, not only by Christians and churches, but it seems like anyone of musical, whatever their musical background, for some reason that song particularly touches a chord. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, John Newton's testimony is he was himself a slave trader. He was in the slave trade business, and God, just like with the Apostle Paul, busted him and broke him and convicted him and saved him. And John Newton began to preach, and then William Wilberforce, and then John Wesley over in England, George Whitefield here in America, along with the great African-American leader Frederick Douglass, all preaching from the Bible and bringing about the fulfillment of the abolition of slavery because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think that's important for us to know. Okay, now go back to me, with me, to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, what do we do with this passage that, thankfully, there is, at least not here, not now, slavery? How do we get any benefit from this? And I think that we can by replacing the word bondservant with employee, and replace the word master with employer. Because the principles, what this affected in the ancient Roman world was the workplace. And what Paul now is bringing to this tiny flock, made up of both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, is this community, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to go now out into the world, beyond the borders of the church, outside even the witness that happens in your family, and impact as salt and light the community. And here's how this worked, and I think it's a fascinating thing to consider. This was how come Paul didn't just say, hey, end slavery, start marching, and all of that? What he shares here in verses 5 through 9, that is part of the Word of God, broke the back of slavery. And here's how. It did it maybe in an indirect way, but it did it in a very powerful way. When a slave would, let's say, come to a church in his harsh life and he would get saved, he could, within the church, what did Paul say? Hey, in the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor Scythian nor slave nor free. We're all one. Everybody, once you come into the doors of the Church of Jesus Christ, we're all equal. And the beautiful thing about the cross is the ground is level at the cross. Amen? Nobody's above anybody else. So you're not a slave. You're a child of God. And for that matter, you're not a boss. And you don't own anything. God made you too. So we're all equal. But let's say that the slave then gets saved and he begins to grow in the Lord. And after 2 or 3 years, he actually becomes the ruling elder, teacher, pastor within the church. And then later, the master who owns him gets saved. He's got all the money in the world and all the emptiness that goes along with it from the inside, and finally comes in straggling in the back door because of the witness of the man. And then he gets saved, comes, starts hearing the word, going through the studies, and they announce, hey, there's going to be a Bible study of discipleship, and want you to come. And so now you find that the owner is sitting at the feet, submitting to what was his slave, who is now teaching him and raising him up and discipling him in the kingdom of heaven. The impact where, literally, within the culture and community of the church, it brought this whole new community And that is what eventually, going back out into the world, broke the back of this whole system of slavery. And it's done it again and again and again. So, if you think about employees, Paul says very quickly three things. Number one, employees, be obedient to those who are your masters or your bosses, let's say, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Show obedience to those who are your bosses. Why? Because the first obligation of a Christian is to please the Lord and be faithful to Him. So you want to be obedient unto the Lord. Being a Christian, let me ask you a question. When you become a Christian, should that make you a better worker or a worse worker? Should be better, shouldn't you? You work harder, you're more creative, because you're doing it really for the Lord. It should make you more productive. Now, some people actually take that and use it as an excuse. Oh, these things don't matter anymore. I'm just, you know, I'm always praying and I'm in this super spirituality, and they're lazy and they're lousy workers. So here's this unsaved boss. He goes, so that's what a Christian is. You come in late. You leave early. If I'm not watching you, you don't do anything. What kind of, so this is your Christ? This is the new man? Not interested. Paul is saying that your first obligation is not, it's not about being a good worker. It's about being a witness of Jesus Christ. And we have just a short story, a doctor who is from this particular area in the North County. He is well known. He is world renowned. He is very experienced. He's designed, you know, new techniques, and people from all over the world come and listen to him. He gives lectures. He's written papers. At one time, he alone, because of his expertise, had 3,000 patients. But there was something missing on the inside of his heart. And this guy named Dave starts coming to his office because he needs his medical expertise. But the doctor begins noticing this guy, Dave, who goes to the church here at Maranatha, and begins saying, you know, there's something different about you. What do you think about this? And he saw how Dave responded to his health, to his physical condition, his outlook on life, his perspective, his attitude. And he was always talking about the Lord, and he had this joy and this peace. And the doctor said, where do you get that? He said, I get it from the Lord. He goes, from the Lord? He goes, I've been to church before, but where do you get this, you know, from the Lord? And he asked him where he went to church, and Dave told him. But then it took a while, and then eventually he came for himself. And now he is part of our church family because of the witness of one patient whose life he observed. You know what? I think that's how God intended it to be, is that your life and your witness would be a testimony for him. Secondly, it says Paul says, give respect. He says in verse 6, not with eye service. And when the boss is around, oh, you're hustling and papers are flying and, you know, you're sharpening your pencil and, whoo, you know, sweating, wiping the sweat off your brow. And then he leaves, feet back up on the desk. And he says, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So give respect. Now, that doesn't mean cower in fear at your boss. What it means is the position, regardless of the man or the woman or the boss, the position, any position that has some authority to it deserves respect. That is a divine principle. And thirdly, Paul says, work for Christ. He says, with good will, doing service, verse 7, as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, when you work, don't just think about, I'm working for this boss who is a jerk. And by the way, bosses can be jerks sometimes. Is that right? Employees can be jerks sometimes. And we can all be jerks sometimes. And there may be a situation where, you know, you're in a place where you just can't be a witness for the Lord, and it's just driving you crazy. You know, sometimes, rather than staying and being a bad witness, maybe the Lord is saying, move on. Go somewhere else where you can be a witness, where you can be a light. And sometimes that's okay. But at least if the Lord does have you there and there's hope, then say, starting, let's say, this week, I'm not working for this person or for this company or, you know, trying to make other people rich and successful. That won't help you. But say, this week, I'm working for the Lord Jesus. What I do, how I do it, the way I do it, the attitude with which I do it, I'm working for you. I'm doing whatever I'm doing as unto the Lord. And I think it will change a lot. I believe it is possible, someone has said, it is possible to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it. How would you prepare a meal and serve the meal if Jesus were going to eat it? You know, as a pastor, there it is. You like it? I don't know, you know. Or to, you know, clean the house as if Jesus Christ were to be the visiting and honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them as if the very ones they were ministering to were the Lord himself. It's possible for shop assistants to serve customers, for accountants to audit books, and even for secretaries to type letters as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. How would you do what you do differently if you said, what I'm doing for the King. I'm doing for the Savior. I'm doing it for the lover of my soul. Three workmen were building a cathedral, and they were asked by a visitor, hey, what are you doing? And the first guy said, I'm chipping stones. The second guy said, I'm earning my wages. The third guy looked up, smiled, and said, I'm building a cathedral. You know, it all depends on your attitude. Now, verse 9, here's for the employers. Now, let me just ask, how many of you are employees? Raise your hands. Okay. Put your hands down. How many of you are employers? Raise your hands. Oh, man. You notice the employers are kind of like, you know, real fast. Not all the way up, you know, but just kind of a little... It's okay. It's okay, guys. And you masters, or let's say owners or boss or whatever, management, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. I think that it's here it's important that, you know, there's an idea of even mutual submission in this sense. The principle still applies even in the workforce. The old model is, okay, I'm the boss, I tell you what to do, you do what I say. The new model, which I really believe has been borrowed from the Bible, in fact I know it has because some of the leading writers on the subject are Christians, is that, hey, you know, if you're in a place of either ownership or management, or boss of authority some way, it's in your best interest to serve, number one, the needs of your customer, and secondly, to invest in the employees. You want them to be happy. And so get down on their level and serve them and ask them, what do you need to do your job? And not only what do you need to do your job, but is there anything we can do to help you do your job where you actually enjoy what you're doing? And then even to take it a step further and say, not only do I want to give you what you need to do your job and be able to create an environment that you enjoy your job, but finally, I want to give you a piece of the action. I want you to be in some way to have a stake or an investment or a share in what's happening. Now that's exactly, I mean, I'm thinking right now of Jesus. He's the King of the universe, and the night before he's going to the cross, he's washing the disciples' feet. And he says, what I have done, I want you to do. You're my guys. You're the ones that are the leaders. And as the leaders, I want you to be the biggest servants. So if they look up and they say, wow, all these guys are serving. Well, who am I then? What am I supposed to do? And when everyone serves, that there is something in that that is the love of God and that's extremely powerful. Now, you can think of, there are certain companies who have made it their ambition, their stated goal, their model to not only serve the customers, but to invest in their employees and maybe even give them a stake somehow in shares or whatever. They're kind of owners in some degree of the company, And they're so successful. Not only, you know, the lines never end for whatever their products are, but they have no dearth of people who say, yeah, I'll work for them. I take care of you. Give you a decent wage. You have opportunity. You can grow. You can have shares in it. And you know what? The bottom, the end of all of that is they're extremely successful. I don't even have to say their names, but there's probably a few that pop up right in your head and you can imagine and think of them. So Paul says, hey, you want to be smart, a good boss? Then treat others the way you want to be treated. You want respect? Show them respect. You want them to be interested in your vision or ideas? Be interested in them. And to me, when I read this, it's so practical and it's so wise, there's really no reason why not to have this attitude. Now, verses 10 through 12, we go to a whole new subject. We're only going to look at three verses. And next Sunday we'll talk about it. But here Paul begins now, after saying all of this, be a witness in your homes, with your children, and in the workplace. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Now, first of all, whenever a preacher says finally, he doesn't really mean it. he's got more things to say. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I find it very interesting that right after he's talked about the relationships in the workplace, then he talks about spiritual warfare. And I just wonder if there's not a coincidence in that, that there's a lot of weird things that happen out there. Because really, it's easier to be within the church and sing and worship and teach and edify and use our gifts. But when you go out into the world, now we're mixing and rubbing shoulders with, you know, pagans and different philosophies and ideas and selfishness and greed and worldliness. And it's a mixed situation out there. So Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You need to know that you have no strength on your own. There is a spiritual battle that is going on. And you can't do it on your own. Now, I say this in contrast to the message of the world, because our modern world, and especially this 21st century culture, measures strength in terms of power. If you're a celebrity, powerful. Or if you're physically beautiful, or if you're wealthy, or if you're some kind of a professional athlete, or et cetera, et cetera. But the Bible says that in those things is not real power. It's a mirage. It's not lasting. And it's not real. There's another source of power, and that power is in the Lord. Jesus said, learn this. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Sometimes it takes a lifetime to learn that, unfortunately. Paul could have then said, okay, I want you guys to listen to me, and here's why you ought to listen to me. Number one, I've seen Jesus Christ personally in his glory on the road to Damascus, okay? Secondly, I've had dreams or revelations. I was caught up, whether I was alive or dead, in the body, out of the body, I don't know. But I saw heaven. And if I could put it into human language, I would. But to try to put what I saw into earthly words is impossible, and if I tried, it would be a crime. I've been to heaven, okay? I've had angels deliver me, visit me, and talk to me. I'm a pretty powerful guy. You ought to listen to me. That's not what Paul does. Instead, Paul writes, here's why you ought to listen to me. Because nobody knows their weaknesses like I know mine. In fact, I am so weak, I have absolutely nothing to offer you. But here's what I do have. I found in all my weaknesses, I tapped into something that is supernatural, divine, otherworldly. It's the very power of God. Now let me tell you how you personally can tap into the power of God. Paul says that he was given a thorn in the flesh to humble him. And he says, from this thorn came the secret to my great spiritual strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Let's read it out loud. It's obviously on the back of your notes. I heard you all turning them over, right? Are they? Is it there? Okay, let's read it. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, when you read that, that is so bizarre. Paul is saying here that I delight in weaknesses. Do you know many people that like, hey, I'd like to tell you some of my weaknesses. Really, actually, quite fond of them. Let me tell you. Or do you know anybody that gets a little giddy, a little excited when, I was insulted today. Isn't that neat? I've got hardships, and I just feel so full of joy. My life is nothing but a plague of persecutions. Absolutely delightful. I don't think so. What, you know, how did Paul get here? And the wrong thing for us to do is to start with the end and try to be delightfully happy about all of those things. Let's go back to verse 8. He says, here's how it began. I prayed like crazy. And believe me, I know how to pray. I've prayed for people, and I've seen miracles, okay? I've laid hands on people, and I've seen the same miraculous power that was demonstrated in Jesus, and His Holy Spirit's in me, and I've seen some powerful stuff. And so I get a thorn in the flesh, and I say, okay, Lord, you know, lay hands on myself. Lord, take it away. Get this thorn away from me. And God says, no. Lord, this thorn is killing me. Literally, the word thorn there, we think of a little thorn of a rose. The word in the Greek literally means a stake, the kind of stake like a long iron nail that you drive to hold a tent. It's a tent stake. Paul says, I've got a tent stake, and it's killing me, splitting my head open. Please, Father, take it away from me. No, my grace is sufficient. No, it's not sufficient. I can't handle it. Take it away. I can't bear it. Please. And with everything, I think, emotionally, physically, spiritually, everything that Paul was, he begged God to take it away. And God said no. And finally, something happened. Paul learned something in that weakness. And here's what he learned. He said, you know, because of this lousy thorn in my side, I'm constantly praying. I'm constantly seeking you. I can't, because it hurts, and you know what a thorn is like, it never goes away. It's always, at the very best, it's a dull ache, and at its worst, it's like a splitting headache. It's cutting you up inside. He says, it's always there, and therefore I'm always weak, and because I'm always weak, I'm always in communication with the Lord, and I'm always needing you, and I'm always dependent upon you. And it's on that consistent dependence upon the Lord, I can't do it, that Paul says he discovered. It's like a switch was flipped, and the power of God rests upon those who cannot do for themselves. That's what the world doesn't have that. The world says, hey, you know, just fight harder, be stronger, be tougher. And what happens to human beings is, at a certain point, you break. You fall apart. You can't do it. There has to be something beyond human ability and capacity. And that's what Paul discovered. In other words, this thorn made Paul so weak, it forced him to be dependent upon God. And when he was dependent upon God, then he was strong. You and I, Paul says, listen, you need to learn that. Verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You need to understand you have an enemy. He's called in the Bible the devil, which means an accuser. Another name is Satan, which means he's your adversary. You say, I don't want to fight with the devil. Tough. He's fighting with you. You don't get to vote on it. You don't get to choose. You don't get to opt out. He is after you. He will destroy you. And what he really wants to crush is your spirit and your heart and your attitude. He wants you to quit living, give up, to be defeated. That's even more important to him than death. Death is just the final result of all of that. He is called the tempter, the murderer, a liar. He is compared to a lion, a serpent, an angel of light, as well as the god of this age. And Paul is warning us all that Satan is a strong enemy, and we will need the power of God to be able to stand against him. Never underestimate the power of the devil. He is not compared to a lion or a dragon for nothing. He has devoured many people, many times. He's not only strong, he is subtle and wise. And Paul says, don't be ignorant of his devices or wiles, which means strategies. Satan is the great studier of human behavior. And he's had thousands of years to study it. Imagine how good you could get at something if whatever it is. If you could spend several thousand years perfecting it. He has studied human behavior for thousands of years. He knows humanity. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows our Achilles heel. He knows our weaknesses. And he goes after one weakness, and as soon as you shore that one up, he switches to another one, and he keeps you going. And Jesus called Satan a thief who comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. So you're going to need the armor, which we're going to talk about next Sunday. But verse 12, we'll close with this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The Apostle John reveals that one third of the angels fell with Satan when he rebelled against God. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Ray, are you saying you believe in a real, literal character, individual called the devil? Yes, I do. I don't care what you think about that. I don't care what you feel about it. I know that he is real. I not only know that God is real and heaven is real, the devil is real and hell is real. He's a real being. He's a fallen angel. And he drew one third of the angels in rebellion against God. And if you don't believe that, you're a fool. Because the world, it's set right now. It's not just a war on terrorism. There is a spiritual battle going on. And Daniel wrote 2,700 years ago that Satan's angels battle against God's angels for the control of the affairs of nations. It's not just the people fighting. That's what you see. But that's only an evidence of the spiritual battle that is happening behind the scenes. And that's truly going on. It's a spiritual battle that cannot be fought with physical weapons. We have to arm ourselves with spiritual weapons. And we'll talk about those spiritual weapons next week. Would you all bow your heads and let's close our eyes. Father, we come before you and thank you for your word. I pray that we would wake up, that we would realize the times in which we live. These are not average times. We don't have the luxury of just saying, oh, I want to try to protect myself from as much pain and sorrow and try to create a nice cushion nest egg of finances that will keep me from the blows and realities and harshness of life. It's almost as if, Lord, by your grace, a thorn has come to this nation, to this culture, to this time, a thorn that has pierced a bubble. And in one sense, the good of it is that our eyes are now awake. They're open. We see. We know. We above all should know as your children what's really going on. So may the church meditate on these things and may we...
This is the end of this presentation from Pastor Ray Bentley. For a catalog of additional tapes and other resources from In the Word Ministries, please call 1-800-954-5673. You can also visit us on the web at www.maranathachapel.org. Or when in San Diego, come by and fellowship with us. Please call the church office for service times and directions. Area code 858-613-7800. Thank you for listening to In the Word with Pastor Ray Bentley.
Hear what the Spirit says to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.